Let us once again this morning, as we are continuing through 2 Thessalonians, turn there and come again this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Picking up where we left off last Lord's Day, I'll be reading from verse 1 down through verse number 12. Let us hear together the very Word of God. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing but the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. May God Himself, by His Holy Spirit, write these words upon the tablets of our hearts today. Dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and friends in the Lord, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 is the very heart of this letter of the Apostle Paul. It deals here with the truth concerning Jesus' second coming. He picks up where he left off in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 4, where he speaks of Jesus coming with glory, the great glory of that trumpet of God and so forth, to bring not only us to Him, but to raise our mortal bodies together as His church. But yet Paul here had to write a second letter to contrast the truth of the gospel of Jesus' second coming with the falsity of the false prophets. They were teaching that Jesus had already come, as our passage says in verse number 2, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, past tense. But Paul writes to these Christians who have been confused, and maybe some had even fallen away themselves because of this false teaching, these false prophets. And he gives an exhortation to them as well as to us to be aware, to not follow this teaching, but to lift our hearts above to Jesus Christ and His glory to come. And even as he gives an exhortation, he also gives an exposition of the second coming of Jesus, the truth of His coming. And we read again, as we saw last Lord's Day, verses 1, 2, and 3. We pick up again in verse number 3, the second half of that verse. And you see in verses 3 through 12, here is Paul's exposition, his teaching, his positive instruction about the second coming of Jesus. Notice there, at verse 3, he speaks of this rebellion, this apostasy, we'll see. He speaks again in verse 3 through verse number 10 of the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, which we'll look at in a couple of Lord's days. Vacation always comes at the right moment so I can avoid the hard stuff. The Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. But we see as Paul begins speaking of the apostasy in verse 3, he then leads into speaking of this man of lawlessness, verses 3 through 10. He comes full circle at the end of verse 10 to the end of verse 12 to speak again of the effects of the man of lawlessness, upon this great apostasy, the falling away, the rebellion. You see, he speaks not here really of two distinct events, but of one great cataclysmic moment at the end of the ages when Jesus comes. That just before that, there will be a man who will arise and he will lead all seemingly astray. As Jesus himself said, when he comes, will he find faith upon the earth? And so Paul describes for us an interlocking description of the precursors to our Lord's coming. Lawlessness, this man of lawlessness, and lawlessness that is the falling away from God himself, the apostasy of the end. I want us to focus this Lord's Day upon verse 3, as well as verses 10 through 12 that speak to us about this great apostasy and its effects. Before doing so, though, notice in verse 3 where our ESV writes to us and translates for us, speaking of this day the Lord will not come unless the rebellion comes first. This word that Paul uses there, apostasia, that we very easily can see into English as apostasy, it is translated as apostasy in other translations, as well as the falling away by the Old King James. Well, what is this? What does it mean to rebel or to fall away or to apostatize? Well, to be sure of one thing, it's not this. It is not a political falling away. Paul has nothing here in mind, and the word itself is only used in the New Testament twice. And when it is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it always speaks of a religious falling away. It speaks of a doctrinal or an ethical apostasy. It is never a political falling away or apostasy. I mention that because it is so common today, the false understanding of the second coming and all the events surrounding it has nothing to do in Paul's mind with the modern political state of Israel. This is a religious, ethical, doctrinal falling away from the truth of the gospel. He's not this man of lawlessness. He is not a political leader as well. Notice the very things that he does here are religious, doctrinal, ethical, not political. And so the word speaks of a falling away, that is a turning away from one set of beliefs to another, from allegiance to one, to allegiance to another, even as Paul speaks to James in Acts 21, verse 21. Of the confusion of Jews who became Christians, they were confused because they believed that what James was telling them was that they must, as Acts 21 says, forsake Moses. And so they were confused about how they could remain Jews, but yet how they could be Christians. How they could have allegiance to Jesus, but yet their whole identity was wrapped up with Moses. And so they heard truthfully that to be a believer in Christ, one must forsake, apostatize from Judaism, fall away from the rudiments of the law, as Paul describes it, the temple, its sacrifices, and so forth. Apostasy deals with the sacred, not the secular. It deals with cult, that is worship, not culture. It is a religious, doctrinal, ethical term. And so Paul here writes about a great falling away, a great apostasy, a great rebellion that will come just before Jesus coming again. Well, what is it? Notice just the first two points in your outline that you find there in the bulletin. What is this great apostasy? Notice just two points. First of all, its content. What it is in its very nature. The content of it. And secondly, its extent. How far does it spread? How wide is this great apostasy? What kinds of peoples are gathered up into it? Its content and its extent. And I pray the Holy Spirit causes us, like Paul's desire here for them, to be wise, to know the time in which we live, that we might not fall away ourselves, but that we might remain in Christ and cling to Him by faith. Notice in the first place then, Paul speaks about the coming of the great apostasy in terms of its contents. Its content. Notice, recognize again that Paul here writes not of political issues, but doctrinal, ethical apostasy. And it certainly is more exciting for us to have our Bibles opened up with our newspapers or with our computers or our e-readers these days. It is certainly more exciting to have our Bibles with the news next to it, trying to figure it all out. Paul does nothing of this. Paul writes in verses 10, 11, and 12 of what this rebellion, this falling away, this apostasy, this turning one's back upon God towards the devil himself who inspires this lawless one. It is to turn away, and so Paul describes it in verses 10, 11, and 12 as this man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the Antichrist, is empowered by Satan himself to deceive, notice. And that God himself, Paul even says, sends a strong delusion. And that those who are doing the apostatizing are taking pleasure in unrighteousness. As an aside, notice that Paul doesn't reconcile how it is, on the one hand, that God sends delusion, on the other hand, that the devil inspires this lawless one, and furthermore, on the other side of the coin or side of the spectrum, that they themselves are doing the falling away. They are doing the believing of false. They're the ones who are doing the living of pleasure and unrighteousness. Paul doesn't need to reconcile how it is that God is the ultimate cause of all things, and in this case, the devil is the penultimate cause, and we ourselves, sinners, are the anti-penultimate cause. How is it that God is over all things and His full ordination ordains all things, but yet He does so in a way that He also uses secondary causation, as the Westminster Confession says. Paul doesn't explain it. He asserts it. God sends delusion. The devil inspires one to lead into derision and astray, and they themselves do the apostatizing. God Himself, in Himself, only knows. God Himself, in Himself, of course, has no tension as we do. All things are reconciled and found in Him. The point, though, is this, that Paul is writing to us about an apostasy that is both doctrinal and ethical. Notice both of those points there. The content of this apostasy is doctrinal as well as ethical. A turning away from God, the truth of God, to what is false. The turning away from living for the glory of God to living for one's own pleasures. It is a doctrinal apostasy. They refused, Paul says, to love the truth. They were deluded, furthermore, verse 11 and 12, that they may believe what is false. Why? That they may be condemned who did not believe the truth. And Paul here doesn't define what is this thing he calls the truth, because he's already said to them, as he says to us in verse 5, he told them these things previous. This is why this is one of the hardest passages in Paul to read and to understand. They knew what he meant. And we stand 2,000 years later seeking to grasp what he meant. What is the truth? What does it mean that they refused to love the truth and they did not believe the truth? They apostatized from it. Well, we know, of course, from Scripture in a general way that the Word of God itself is described as the truth of God. The psalmist says, the sum of all your word is truth, Psalm 119, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. We know that the Bible says that our Lord Himself, Jesus Christ, is the way, the truth, the life. But Paul, when Paul the Apostle in his own letters speaks of the truth, he writes about the gospel. He's not writing in a very generic sense of the wholeness of Scripture being the truth, which it is. He's not writing about Jesus himself being the truth, which he is. But Paul is speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice with me in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Paul says this of the gospel message itself. In him, Christ, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Notice how he defines what it is to believe, to hear the word of truth. The word of truth is defined as the gospel of salvation. And they believe. Paul tells the Colossians in Colossians 1, verse 3 and following, he says this, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth." The gospel, Paul says. The word of the truth. The gospel. Paul is saying that there is a time that is coming in which our Lord will return to a place in which there will be great turning away from the gospel that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. That God saves sinners by His grace alone. That grace alone is received by faith alone. That faith alone is placed in Jesus Christ alone. A time is coming, Paul says. It is not yet. And when it comes, you know Christ's return is near. A day is coming in which the gospel itself will be adulterated and turned away from, apostatized from. The gospel will be muddled. The gospel in its pristine character will be stained. The gospel in its clarity will be muffled to the ears of men who gather to themselves preachers to tickle their ears. The gospel that is pure will be trampled upon and become filthy and a byword to the world and the church. It is the gospel that he writes of that is the thing against which these people turn from. They turn from the truth to what is false. They believe not Christ and His gospel, but they believe something entirely other. The day is coming then in which this will be. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We must keep this in mind. Again, the idea that this is not speaking of a political system in which there's an antichrist and a political revival and there is a new temple and there are nations gathered against it. He's writing of theology, the church. And we know that because he says in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 that this apostasy concerns the church. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, 1 Timothy 4:1, some will depart from the faith. To apostatize is to fall from something. One cannot apostatize from the truth of the gospel, the faith, unless they belong in some sense to the people of the faith in the gospel. He's writing of a deception in the church itself, inspired by the devil, who is the one behind the man of lawlessness, who will lead the church astray. It's not the world that is at danger here. It's the church. The world does not apostatize from the gospel. The world rejects the gospel. It is those who give lip service to the gospel of Jesus Christ who turn their backs upon Christ and crucify Him afresh, as Hebrews says. Instead of falling from the truth, then Paul writes to these believers, as well as to us, that we must love the truth of the gospel. We must love that message that we hear, that God saves wretched sinners, that God justifies the ungodly, that God has sent His only Son to die a heinous death on our behalf, to live in our place, to merit our redemption. We need that gospel. We must love it. We must cling to that gospel. We must never grow tired of hearing this gospel. We must pray that God would give us resolve to hold out against apostasy and to pray, even as St. Augustine prayed, Lord, make me taste that by love which I taste by knowledge. We must pray that the things that we know in our heads and that we say with our lips, that we would taste those things in our love for those things. That we don't just believe or say we believe with our heads. We must embrace the gospel with our hearts. This great apostasy then was a doctrinal, theological, it will be that sort of apostasy. And we must love the truth of the gospel, that word of truth, which we've heard and which we believe, and to which we are sealed and awaiting the coming of Jesus. It's also an ethical apostasy. But they, he says in verse 12, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. God sent them a strong delusion to believe what is false, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But notice that although it's two distinct things, doctrinal as well as ethical apostasy, notice they are not so separated from each other that they are completely two different things. They're connected, intimately woven together. Even as the man of lawlessness and the apostasy itself are intimately woven together. It's because they loved and had pleasure in unrighteous lives because they wanted to live for their own sakes and their own desires. It is because of those things that they gave up the love of the truth of the gospel. And they gave up that truth of the gospel because they wanted to love themselves and pleasure and lust and sin. They are intimately connected. People doctrinally apostatize that they might ethically live their own way. And they want to live their own way. And so, therefore, they must give up certain beliefs and certain doctrinal tenets. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, which is already occurring, which has already occurred, which is true of all sinful human beings in Romans chapter 1. Where he says that God's wrath is already being revealed against all manner of unrighteousness and lawlessness and ungodliness. Romans 1:18. And that in their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. They're suppressing it, they're holding it down, so that righteousness, godliness, holiness, God's law do not bubble up to the surface and condemn them. In their unrighteous lives they suppress it. It's what Paul says again in Romans 1:23 and following, that the nations have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. But Paul is saying in our passage, this is true of professing believers. In Romans 1, Paul says, because of the nation's ungodly idolatry, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and so forth. Here Paul says of the church that God gives them up to delusion. And as Paul writes of these two things being intertwined together, we must be aware of how often and how easy it is for us as the professing church to twist the Word of God? How often do we turn a blind eye to certain doctrines and teachings and passages? How often do we do that in order to justify our behavior? That's what Paul is saying that they are doing, that they will do. They will twist and turn and apostatize and turn their backs upon the truth of the gospel that they might take pleasure in unrighteousness. We must be aware. The church there had heard these things, and no doubt they had been infected and affected by them. The church must always have its ears open, its eyes open. We must be sober-minded. We must live, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, we must live as it is, as we are in the day, not as in the night. Be aware, be sober-minded, be self-controlled. How often, though, do we feel tempted, and do we even do what Paul is saying here, that we twist the Word? We run from the truth that we might justify our behavior, that we might live a certain way, that we might appease our conscience, that we might box God out of our lives, that we might live in the way that we want to live. Well, Paul doesn't really mean that, or Christ's words can't really be interpreted that way. Or that was for the New Testament church. That's not for us. That's the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament. That's the Old Covenant. I'm in the New Covenant. And the list goes on. Instead of turning blind eyes and twisting the Word to fit our lives in sinfulness, we must take pleasure in righteousness, not in unrighteousness. Do you love God the Father? Then you should love His law. Do you love Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Then you should love the life to which He calls you to bear a cross, the difficulty of it. Do you love the Holy Spirit? Then you should love and pursue, Hebrews 12 says, diligently the holiness without which no one can see the Lord. Not twisting and turning, not flailing in the wind, not hiding, not closing our eyes, turning our heads. We must love righteousness. We must love the truth of the gospel. We must not love unrighteousness or love what is false. We must cling to the truth. And we must follow the way which God has given us in His Word. The content, then, of this great apostasy, doctrinal and ethical apostasy. But notice, secondly, that Paul speaks of this coming apostasy in terms of its extent. Its extent. It's not dealing with the world, but the church. To what extent does this great apostasy spread and affect the church? Children, maybe you've lost a friend at some point. Maybe your friend moved away from your neighborhood. Maybe you moved to a new neighborhood. Maybe they started playing with a different set of friends, a different group, or maybe you began playing with a different set of friends or a different group. Or maybe you just didn't get along with them anymore, or they didn't get along with you. But children, you probably have lost a friend. And you know that losing a friend is difficult and it's sad. Well, children, in the church, sometimes in the church we lose friends. We lose people in the church who say they believe in Jesus and who say they want to live a life for Jesus. But like a friend who no longer gets along with you because of his or her actions or attitude, and you no longer are friends. In the same way, the church sometimes loses people because of their lifestyle and because of their distancing themselves from us. We call that excommunication. But there are people, children, in the church that sometimes will fall into believing false teachings and even living in a false way that Christians can't and should not live. Instead of living to bring glory to God, they bring shame upon God and His church. And eventually they leave, and eventually we as pastors and elders do what we have to do. We do excommunication. But children and brothers and sisters, think of the feeling of losing just one dear, close friend. But Paul writes here, not about losing one member or another member over a course of many years. In our church, we've sadly had to do several excommunications. But Paul is here speaking of a great apostasy, not merely of an individual here or an individual there, not merely that the church will lose one or two people, but he's writing of something severe, something great, something that extends throughout the entirety of the visible church of Christ. Why do I say that? Calvin says in his commentary on this passage, summarizing the reason, there's a great reason for it, and here it is. He says this, such as would spread itself, speaking of the apostasy, such as would spread itself far and wide among a large multitude of persons. For when apostasy is made mention of without anything being added, he speaks of the rebellion, the apostasy here. For when apostasy is made mention of without anything being added, it cannot be restricted to a few. Now, none can be termed apostates, but such as have previously made a profession of Christ and the gospel. Paul, therefore, predicts a certain general revolt of the visible church. Paul does, the point of Calvin is true, that the point that Paul is making is that Paul does not qualify that little phrase, the rebellion, the apostasy, the falling away. He doesn't say a certain kind of apostasy, a certain small group who will eventually fall away and leave, or a group or a person or a class that will leave over this certain issue or over that certain issue, but yet the rest, the great mass, will remain. Instead, Paul is speaking of a very specific, particular apostasy. The apostasy. Again, verse 5 says, he's already told them these things. They would have understood this. And Paul merely gives previous reference to what he's already saying by calling it the apostasy, which you know, which I told you before while I was with you. A serious, large, great, extensive falling away of professing believers in the visible church of Jesus Christ, which Jesus taught, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, Jesus says, speaking of those days, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Paul echoing those words, the man of lawlessness. He goes on to say in verse 24 of Matthew 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, even as Paul says here, this man of lawlessness, inspired of the devil, with signs and wonders and so forth, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. The elect will be preserved no matter what. They are God's elect. But the visible church is another story. The visible church is not the elect. But the realm in which God works, the realm of those who profess the gospel but yet may not be saved. Jesus speaks here of the love of many growing cold. And let me just draw out one point. Jesus links this great apostasy, this time of lawlessness increasing, the leading astray, if possible, even the elect, the great, strong delusion. He links that with the love of many growing cold. Many will go from being hot to being lukewarm to being outright dead as a cold fish spiritually. Brothers and sisters, lukewarmness is a serious sin. We read many weeks ago in our evening service the Westminster Larger Catechism, one of the sins that the first commandment, having no other God before me, one of the sins listed in that larger catechism is lukewarmness in the things of God. It's why Jesus himself, the resurrected glorious King, threatened the Laodiceans that he would vomit them out. He said, either be hot or cold, do not be lukewarm, because it leads to death. We think in lukewarm attitudes way too often. And let me do my pastoral offense at this point. We must not be lukewarm, brothers and sisters. We think that we can merely show up on Sunday morning and have nothing to do with the Word or with prayer or with the people of God, fellowship, the rest of the week. We think that we can come and meet God here, but yet we have nothing to do with God the rest of the week. That's lukewarm. Indifference, as one Puritan said, indifference in religion is the first step in apostasy from religion. This is why the Puritans, our forefathers, one of the things that they were called was that they were the hotter sort of Protestants. They would have been known as those that were quote-unquote on fire for the Lord. The hotter sort of Protestants. They're not lukewarm. They were not cold, and we must not be either. We think that our lives are better than normal and things are going well. We are doing well at work and we are doing well financially. We are happier in our marriages and we are better off now than we were before. And we think as we begin to think as those things affect us, we frequent the house of God less because things are going well. That's lukewarmness. Let me smash your idol of convenience and comfort. You know me well. I would much rather offend and see you grow than never say anything and have us go living our merry, little, happy, giggly lives. We must destroy idolatry in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is in our midst. The Holy Spirit is doing wonderful things. Yes, He is. But we must not be lukewarm. We must never become complacent, comfortable, feeling a sense of convenience. The church, the sacraments, the Word, the Gospel are convenient to us. We must be hot. We must not grow cold. We must not be lukewarm and be vomited out of Christ's mouth. And we need, as members of the church, the body of Christ, you who are members here today, one of the ways that we can become lukewarm is one way that you may never have thought about it before, but I see. We who are older and more mature in our faith, we who are, as Paul says, spiritual, who should restore those who have fallen. It's easy to become lukewarm by living our comfortable little life and not helping others in our midst. And you who are older and more mature, and I'll include myself in that category, we must see, as we see around us, many young families in our church and many single brothers and sisters in Christ, we must help. You must be a friend. You must mentor. You must have a relationship. You must reach out to them. You must be a shoulder to cry upon. You must be someone to give godly advice to. You have to be someone to live a godly life in front of. Many of us here have never grown up in a Christian home. We have no Christians in our families. This is it. And we can become cold and lukewarm by never doing more than what is required of us by sitting here. We must be active. living members of the church, the Heidelberg Catechism calls us. Living members. We want to see all of those who are here grow up in Christ, and God can use you to do that. The gospel, the truth of it, living a life of godliness, being aware that in the church, this is where this apostasy begins, and it spreads, and it extends, we must be aware. And so there is a great apostasy to come before Jesus returns. Has it begun? Are we in it? Are we on the verge? Only God knows. What we must be concerned with is how we are responding to the gospel, how we are living. Let me conclude by saying this. The Puritan preacher William Gurnall, he wrote a great treatise on the armor of God. He says in volume one of that large work, "None sink so far into hell as those that come nearest to heaven, because they fall from the greatest height." Don't merely be near heaven today, my friend. Don't merely be acquainted with the truth of the gospel today. Don't merely be aware of the ethical lifestyle of righteousness that God desires us to live. Don't merely be upon the extended fringes of the church today. Be a member of heaven. Be not near to heaven. Be in it. By loving the gospel of Jesus Christ, confessing your sins, trusting in Him, loving the life that He has for you, righteousness, by being living, by being active, by being a true Christian. Do not come only near to fall to the depths of hell. Enter. Enter by faith. Our Lord is coming, and until He comes, it is the day of salvation. Receive the gospel today. Believe. Don't wait. Trust in Jesus Christ. Amen.